Friends, good to see you all. We are going to continue our study of Revelation, and we'll just go as far as we can. I don't know if we'll get everything before this quarter's up, but we'll get at least, you know, most of the message of the book, and hopefully all of it, but we'll definitely look at everything we can. And we are pretty much going into chapter 8 tonight, but I'm going to get a running start with some things before then. But good to see you all, and John's going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, each and every one of us are so glad to be here to study your word. Heavenly Father, bless these young people and keep them safe, strong in your word. Help Mike that he gets safe, they're safe and sound on his trip. Bring him back. Help each one of us to learn something tonight that would benefit us as in our lives. And thank you, Lord, for each one that's here with your love and the love that you give each day. For Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Man, I printed something and I forgot it. Son, do you mind, right? And my printer in my office. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so we are in the middle of a vision. First, Revelation is four different visions. And we're in the second one in this series of sevens. Of course, we kind of just abbreviated the first vision of the seven churches to Asia. But we've been looking at this scene here, which started in chapter 4, when John was shown heaven. Okay, this open door, he got to look in, and he saw a lot of different things. And the big immediate scene is the glory of God. He gets to see that. And he goes into detail, and this is a depiction of what he describes. And all these eternal creatures are just acknowledging the greatness of God. And in addition to acknowledging the greatness of God, they acknowledge the Lamb who was slain. And so you have thousands, it says. Thousands upon thousands of angels are there. Thank you. Are joining in this praise of our Savior. And the message, of course, is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. So it's acknowledging His sacrifice for sin. And in being described as the root of David, and then this Lamb, referring back to the prophecies regarding the Messiah, there's this scroll, and it has seven seals, which begins to be described in chapter 6. And, you know, there's images given for each seal. And I've been looking at that again. Remember I told you in that introductory stuff that you always have to be willing to course correct. You know, always have an open mind when it comes to studying the book of Revelation. And I looked at some other things, and I think this is at least worthy of noting that the first seal was talking about this white horse and this person on the horse who's, you know, a conquering person. And it's been suggested that that's describing Rome and the emperor of Rome and the rod. Of course, you can go back to Daniel, and, you know, Daniel has all this type of language as well. But you remember Daniel talked about four kingdoms, you know. You had the current one of Babylonian, then the Medes and the Persians, and the Grecian. I mean, Alexander the Great is prophesied in that book. And then you have this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, that's going to surpass all of those. Well, maybe that's being depicted in some of these seals. You have this emperor of Rome who is most powerful. You have a red horse, and that's describing bloodshed. And it's been suggested maybe that's the actual army of Rome. and how they took life at will. I mean, they had complete control over the world. And then you had the black horse describing things like famine and depravity, and probably showing their power to, you know, affect the world economy like that. And whenever they did conquer places, you would have this, you would have them creating sieges, you know, where people were confined, their places couldn't really produce. So maybe that's what the black horse is describing in that seal. Death and Hades, describing the various ways people are going to die, which we see even back in the Old Testament. But then you have this fifth seal, and I think that's very important, because you have those who are asking God to remember them and what they experienced in suffering for Him. And here's how it goes in Revelation 6. It says, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So, I mean, it's depicting something. And it's been suggested that this seal is referring to how God's going to come and vindicate all those people who were killed for Him in times past, especially the prophets. Their blood would be avenged. And then, of course, the servants who are still dying, you know, under the altar. Now, if you go back to what Jesus said about why He was going to judge Jerusalem, because He did talk about that. You know, going back to Luke 11, He did talk about Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And if you think about that, because I thought about that some more, when Jerusalem came to an end, okay, when the Roman Empire destroyed in the year 70, that was, if you look at His relationship with these people, that was a huge, huge turning point. Because these were His covenant people for so long, and now you have them just totally removed. You know, their capital, their headquarters, this covenant was taken away. But one of the reasons why God was going to judge Jerusalem was to vindicate all the righteous people who were killed for preaching God's word. Notice again in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, and He says in Luke chapter 11, verse 48, beginning, In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. You know, so what's He saying there? I mean, Jerusalem was going to be judged, but why were they going to be judged?
For those that they have killed.
Yeah, going all the way back as representative of all the times that the righteous people were killed, you know, for preaching God's word. But that generation would see it. And that, to me, makes sense if you're looking at that message in Revelation, that He's requiring it of this generation when John was writing this. So, it's not a far stretch to see how He's alluding to that in some of these things, especially, again, going back to that seal, those who were under the altar saying, How long before you vindicate us? And He says, just hold on. a little bit longer. I'm going to vindicate you, and I'm going to vindicate all those who are still being killed. Okay? That's the fifth seal. And then the sixth seal is that of total destruction and the fear of wanting to be covered because of the pain. Jesus gets into that as well. Very, very strong parallel with what's happened, what he prophesied and what's being described here in this sixth seal. Now, thought of this, because we just don't really appreciate what these people went through. Of course, they're being persecuted. Nero is reigning, most likely. And I told you, I mean, he was lighting Christians up, you know, using them as human torches along the streets. All types of persecution, but that was one of them. Remember I said that's where we get the Roman candle? That's what it gets back to, how he was burning Christians. He was killing them for amusement. But when they actually invaded Jerusalem, and the general who first led that was Vespasian. Notice this, when they eventually got it. But it says, by the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of the victory. Our only first-hand account of the Roman assault on the temple comes from the Jewish historian Josephus Flavius. Josephus was a former leader of the Jewish revolt. In fact, he was a general who had surrendered to the Romans and had won favor from Vespasian. In gratitude, Josephus took on Vespasian's family name of Flavius as his own. Here is what he saw when the Romans fought their way into the inner sanctum of the temple. He said, "No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions. For passion was in the supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions. Others, stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as they were defeated. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. When Caesar failed to restrain the fury of his frenzied soldiers, and the fire could not be checked, he entered the building with his generals and looked at the holy place of the sanctuary and all its furnishings, which exceeded by far the accounts current in foreign lands and fully justified their splendid repute in our own. As the flames had not yet penetrated to the inner sanctum, but were consuming the chambers that surrounded the sanctuary, Titus assumed correctly that there was still time to save the structure. He ran out, and by personal appeals, he endeavored to persuade his men to put out the fire. Most of them were spurred on, moreover, by the expectation of loot, convinced that the interior was full of money and dazzled by observing that everything around them was made of gold." Now, that's when it actually happened. But can you imagine that, body upon body, you know, and blood just flowing from over like a million people died? Yeah, go ahead.
In the historical context, Vespasian and the Roman generals didn't just attack Jerusalem, but rather it was a burning of multiple cities along its path. And then there's also the siege of Jerusalem that lasted for a good while. It wasn't like they just showed up and the next day it was gone.
Exactly.
There's accounts of Roman historians talking about those within Jerusalem eating one another due to starvation and that. So the Romans definitely did not like the Jewish people at all. And this actually comes as a result. The Jewish people tried to revolt against the Romans starting in like AD 67. And Nero was busy at the time, but when he was no longer busy is when Vespasian came. And then later Vespasian became an emperor.
Yeah, exactly. That's spot on. Exactly. Thanks, Matt, for that. Because that goes back to show that famine, you know, that black horse of starvation. You know, forgot about that. You got people eating their own. That was common. Cannibalism was. These people, because like I said, everything was shut off, you know, for a long period of time. And so they were dying from within. But this was a monumental scene in these people being judged. Like I said, one of the reasons why you can't practice that covenant anymore, of course, Jesus nailed it to the cross, but one of the reasons why you can't practice the law of Moses today is because the genealogical records were destroyed. You don't know who's of what tribe. That's all faded out, you know, as a result of this. So, very big scene. And it would make sense that there would be a very dramatic closure to that covenant, you know, with the destruction against Jerusalem for all the bloodshed of God's righteous. So thank you so much for that. So chapter 7 starts with him seeing two different groups of people. You have the 144,000 of Israel from all those tribes, and they're sealed. That number is set. And then you have the great multitude, which is not sealed because it's continuing to grow. And he's showing how these two groups of people are received by God. Okay, they're being blessed by God. Very, I think, a very colorful way of describing. It's referring to all the righteous before the cross and then those after the cross. But that covenant with Moses, you'll never have another person come from that, because that covenant is gone. It's long gone. And so that number is truly sealed of who could be converted to the Lord and become the Lord's people from that. Anyway, he gets into that. Very good scene. Talking about the tribulation still. Talks about how in chapter 7 they're going to serve him night and day. That's what the people, you know, these two groups are doing. They're praising God night and day. And I just wondered, you know, will that get boring? Praising God for eternity, night and day. Or, I agree. I don't believe it will. But why won't it? Why won't it be boring? Because if we do anything day after day after day in this life, it gets old in a hurry. I mean, I know you guys love to hear me preaching, but if you heard my sermon going over and over and over, you would get tired of that. You really would. But what? I mean, even your favorite song, you don't want to hear it 24/7. Year after year. So why would that not get old, worshiping God? It says there, before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them.
It never gets old.
It can't. There's just no way. Yeah. Because we're there in the presence of God.
Because every time you read the Bible, you
well, that's true too, right? Yeah, that's true. But I'm talking about, I think he's describing people in eternity with God, I think is what he's foretelling here. And that's another thing. A lot of these images are different ways of saying the same thing, okay? And so we must not forget that. Go ahead.
And also, I think when we're up in heaven, it's like, you know, obviously a different atmosphere, different world, whole other, you know, mindset, right, or whatever. But also, even like when you come to church, like every Sunday and mm-hmm. every Wednesday, mm-hmm. it's almost like you can't praise God enough.
Right. Yeah.
And so I think when you get to heaven, it's just gonna be like that. But he'll be right there.
Right.
So it's like you just never want to stop.
True. Yeah. Because I mean, it is. You're right. No matter how good it is, we still feel like there's something, you know, we need more, you know, even here. Go ahead.
There's also, I mean, like, here we get tired. I mean,
right.
We sit in the pew, our back starts hurting.
Or, yeah.
You know, we stand all day, our feet hurt.
Right.
I mean, there we can't even understand how the concept of time works.
Right.
There's no fatigue. There's no tired. There's
sure.
no negative aspects of this world. So it's, won't that get boring? Well, no, because there is no boring.
Right.
There is no tediousness. There's no negative aspect of heaven.
Yeah, true. You know, one day is like 1,000 years there. Come in.
I guess to kind of piggyback off of Sophia's point of why we have the feeling where we can't praise God enough, is because that's what we're designed to do, is praise God.
Right.
And so when we get to heaven, that's what we're working towards our entire life.
Right. Right.
So when we get to heaven, it's like second nature. So when we get
My lands. I mean, what's that really going to be like? It's just hard. It's really hard to believe, actually, if you think about it. You know, the journey to heaven, the thought that we're going to be in heaven one day, it's really hard. But man, yeah, that's what we're designed for. And praising Him, and as it looks in chapter 7, it says that they're no longer, they're praising Him as the Lamb. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're surrounded the Lamb, praising Him as being worthy. And I forgot, because that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that when we rise up and be with the Lord forever, we'll always be with Him and one another forever. But notice what also it says in chapter 7, that in verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. It's hot in here right now because our air conditioner is acting up. At least it feels warm to me. Well, you don't have a thermostat problem in heaven. You won't have any sunburn. You won't have any hunger, thirst. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, what does that mean to you? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why would that be important?
Because these people are suffering.
Right, that's true. Exactly. These people are going through all this stuff right now. And the thought that they would be delivered from that, it gives them reason to endure. You know? But I don't know how that's possible where we won't have any reason to cry again. You know, as far as sorrow. But that's what he's saying. You know, that's what he's using these images to appeal. I've also thought about eternity. You ever had surgery, like where you're put under, you know, they knocked you out? Have you had that? You know, what's weird is the surgery could be hours, right? But when you came out of surgery, what did you think about how long it took? It did, right? It felt like seconds. You know, I remember the guy said, okay, I'm going to give you some happy juice and start counting down from 100, and I'm going down. And I think I get to like 93, and I'm going. He wakes me up and he says, okay, we're done. I said, what are you talking about we're done? He goes, we already had this done. And it was hours, but in my mind, it's just like that. It just felt just like that. And I wonder if that's what people, when they die, you know, they go to paradise, I wonder if that's what it's like for them, that it seems like they're just getting there, but years go by here, you know, on earth. And if it's like that now, can you imagine when time is totally removed? Or we're just with God forever, you know? That's the language he's telling these people to think about, to hold on, and don't give up, okay? And that's a thought we need to have even today. Anything on that before we move on? All right, then chapter 8, he gets to this seventh seal. And notice there's this pause, right? Between the first seals were boom, 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 boom. They get to number 6, and then there's this pause. And he breaks away and talks about the 144 and the great multitude. But then he comes back to the seventh seal. You're going to see the same pattern with the trumpets. He's going to go boom, 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 boom. There's going to be a pause, and then he's going to say something and get to the seventh one after that. All right, so he mentions this seventh seal. Now keep in mind, before Jesus started opening this scroll, what was John's reaction? You remember that? How was he feeling about the whole scene in heaven? Looking at heaven, he sees this scroll with seven seals. And how's he responding? Do you remember? Exactly. He's upset. He's crying because nobody can open this thing, and he wants to know what the message is. And, of course, Jesus was the only one who could do that. All right. Well, here they come to the seventh one. And I think you have that pause to kind of build up to really what's about to take place here. And he says, when he opened the seventh seal, I'll tell you what, somebody else read verses 1 through 6. Who's in a reading mood? All right, Sophia.
1 through 6.
Yes, ma'am.
And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what happened when the seventh seal was opened? Immediately what happened?
There was silence.
All right, good. There was silence. Now what do you think that was suggesting? I mean, for about half an hour, it was
anticipation.
Yes, right. Anticipation of something major about to happen. You can see silence referenced. You know, the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the world keeps silence before him. Keep in mind, this had been a very loud scene. You know, heaven was loud. The thunderings, the shouting of all those creatures praising God. But now it's like, everybody just hush. Because something huge is about to happen. And that's what the seventh seal, that's how it's introduced. Okay? I don't think there's an angel like, okay, 27, 28, 29. Okay, y'all can talk now. No, I don't think it was. He's just using this to obviously emphasize the seriousness of it all. I don't think 30 minutes was involved at all. You know, it's not literal, it's just figurative. All right, so what was given to the seven angels who stand before God?
Trumpet.
All right, good. So now these trumpets are brought in. And they're about to blow these things, okay, announcing certain things. Again, completeness. You know, we're in a series of sevens. Oh, I keep forgetting. I'm sorry. Somebody's got to remember to do the attendance.
It's getting old.
I'm sorry, man. I'll still forget. Next week, I'm just going to write it on the board. Sorry, Mike. Forgot. So, seven is complete. So you had the seven angels, seven trumpets. Okay. Now, what did the angel who came and stood at the altar have? This is important.
Golden censer.
Yeah. Right. And what was he to do with that which he was given? The censer, right? And he was to do what?
Fill it with incense.
And yeah, bread. Right. Exactly. He was to fill it with incense and fire. And do you remember where the fire came from? Remember how Nadab and Abihu got in trouble? They offered strange fire when they burned the incense, and they got the fire from where? Or where were they supposed to get the fire, at least?
The altar.
Exactly. The altar, where God had to make sacrifices. That's where he wanted the coals to come from. Okay, so now you have an angel with a golden censer with incense, and he's offering this fire, and it's for the prayers of the saints. Okay? Building off that imagery. Okay? But notice he's given much incense. Now keep in mind, who's under the altar in this picture so far? Remember that one?
The saints who died.
Exactly. The saints who died. Old and currently. And they're praying, okay, how long before you vindicate us? Well, now you have this angel who gets a censer, incense, and he grabs the fire from under that altar, which would have been the prayers of those saints, is what he's describing here. And there's much of it, meaning, of course, that there were many prayers being offered up to God because of their persecution. Okay? And so that's what he's doing. He's taking the prayers before God. And I think this is just another way of reminding us how Jesus is our intercessor, how we're so fortunate to pray to God, but he does hear us. Okay? That's all being depicted here, especially for these people who are being persecuted. And the reason for this long pause is because here's why I'm about to do what I'm doing. It's because of the people who are praying. And that's what all this incense is depicting. Does that make sense? You see all that? Okay. Of how God's vindicating these people. And then he got real loud. Verse 5. The thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquake. And all this is happening, and these seven angels start to get these trumpets, and they're about to blow. Okay, they're going to start blowing these trumpets to show something else. Okay? Thrown to the earth was this censer that was filled with fire, and that's where all the noises came from. Okay? So God is hearing this, and then he's throwing something down to show his response, to vindicate these people. Right? God's judgment against the nations, you can see this in other places, was thunder, earthquake, and a great noise. Isaiah 29:6, Joel, heaven and earth shall shake. Whenever he took judgment against a nation, earthquake was depicted, you know, thundering noise. All right, so what happened when the first trumpet sounded? How much time do we have, by the way?
13 minutes,
okay, I think we can do this. So, well, I'll just read it. The first angel sounded, this is verse 7, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Okay? So the first trumpet blows, and then you have this hail and fire and blood thrown to the earth. Now, think of this. I've been going back and reading this one by Art Ogden. I think this is the uncle of Stephen Ogden, one of our deacons, if I'm not mistaken. Very good book. He really emphasizes the early date. You know, the message of Revelation is building up mostly for the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this about the hail and the fire that we just read from this first trumpet. He says it goes back to the weapons that Rome used. And here's what he says. Hail symbolized the implements of war, Ezekiel 13. Vespasian's army using engines for throwing arrows, darts, and stones invaded Galilee. And the results were fire mingled with blood. Josephus, in describing that destruction caused by these weapons in Galilee, said, Galilee was all over filled with fire and blood. Well, like Matt said, it wasn't just Jerusalem. It was building up along the way till they got to Jerusalem. And Galilee was the first battleground. That was where it first started. Well, the first trumpet says, you're going to see this stuff, okay? And if that's what's being depicted here, you can see it does make sense because he's preparing these people for what's about to happen. Anything on that? Because I'm just going to keep going. All right, there's the first trumpet. The second trumpet, it says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So, once again, it's showing how they were limited. They couldn't escape. You know, even if they took to the sea, they were still overthrown. Now, once again, reading from Brother Ogden. He says, the point of this scene is to show that the use of the sea in the defense of Israel would be disastrous. Okay, so they couldn't turn to the sea to protect themselves. He said, however, the following account, which took place just after the Jews lost the battle for Galilee, verse 1, demonstrates the truth portrayed by this trumpeting angel. It happened at Joppa. The Jews of the region, because their land had been laid waste, determined to go to the sea. So they built many piratical ships. I think that's like pirate ships is what I take that to mean. And made the seas impassable from Phoenicia to Egypt. Vespasian, upon learning of it, attacked Joppa, the Jewish naval headquarters, and drove them offshore to sea in their vessels. Josephus reports, "Now as those people of Joppa were floating about in the sea, in the morning there fell a violent wind upon them. It is called by those that sail there the black north wind, and dashed their ships one against another, and dashed some of them against the rocks, and carried many of them by force, while they strove against the opposite waves into the main sea." And then he talks about how people were so scared and desperate, they started taking their lives. They were so terrified. And then some were being dashed to pieces against the rocks. And he says, insomuch that the sea was bloody along the way, and the maritime parts were full of dead bodies. For the Romans came upon those that were carried ashore and destroyed them. Well, that makes sense. You know, that's what's being depicted here in this second trumpet. That's something to think about. I'll just throw it out there like that. Anything on that? Okay. All right. You see how, again, this is all repetitive stuff. It's not necessarily chronological, but it's repetitive in describing what is about to happen. The third trumpet, it says the water struck. I'm sorry, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, I'm kind of torn on what this could mean, but he is talking about some great leader falling. You can see, even back in the day, God used the term Lucifer to describe the fall of the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, and wormwood is mentioned as well at that time. And God would bring judgment of wormwood against his people for departing from him. Okay? All right. So we just look at that sometime. So who's this talking about? Well, about this time, Nero dies. And I kind of wonder, well, that's this great star that falls. But Brother Ogden gives a different account. I think it's worth noting, because he's describing how Josephus was captured, and he eventually became an informant for the Roman Empire. Josephus was a major influence at this time. He was the one who was protecting Galilee with 60,000 soldiers in the Israel army. And so when he was conquered, they first thought he was dead, but then they found out later he survived, and that he was now informant against him. And it caused a lot of bitterness and resentment toward him. And there was a lot of discouragement, obviously, from that. I mean, this first battle, major scene, and our guy is taken over. That's a suggestion, something to think about. But at the very least, when this trumpet goes off, the people are discouraged because a great leader is taken out of the way. Okay? The fourth trumpet. Or anything you want to add to that? Okay. The fourth trumpet. It says, the angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So what's this guy doing?
Does yours say angel or eagle?
Yeah, very good. I'm glad you brought that up. This says angel, but the New American Standard and others say eagle. And I think that's the better translation. Is yours saying, what do you use?
I think mine is the New American Standard. It's the one that has eagle in it.
Yeah.
Oh, English Standard Version.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's. I think that's a better translation. Because the eagle represents the Roman Empire. But think of this. A third of the sun, moon, stars were darkened. Very same language back in Ezekiel 32 when God judged his people. Okay. But when Galilee fell, okay, a third of Israel's army was defeated, so to speak. Because Josephus, this great general, was taken out. And that again could have gone back to the previous one as well. But this fourth trumpet is sounding, saying, okay, it's really about to get intense here, okay? And that certainly would have been a very defeating blow for the people, okay? So take that for what it's worth. I'm sorry, but I'm going to try and get through to the sixth one. The fourth angel sounded, okay, yeah. The eagle was referenced, announcing, whoa, 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 for what's about to come. And I think, like I said, that's a better translation. All right, let me read this last one. Okay. It says this, wait a minute, is that right? Yeah, that is right. Okay. All right. This break, you know, saying, okay, whoa, 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 for what's about to come. He says, this break corresponds to the break that took place in the Roman-Jewish War. Vespasian had carefully taken control of all of Galilee and had made a few brief excursions into the southern regions. While making plans to march against Jerusalem, news came to him of the terrible state of affairs that had developed in Rome when Nero died in 68. Upon learning this, he retired to Caesarea to await new orders from the new government. The affairs in Rome constantly grew worse. Vespasian was urged by his soldiers to go to Rome and claim the empire for himself. He yielded to their pressure and dispatched his army to other regions to assist in his ascent to the Roman throne. The Roman force disappeared for a while from the war in Israel. Yet the warning that the Romans would return to completely subdue the Jews was kept very much alive. An eagle flew through the midst of heaven, and it's interesting to note that the eagle was the ensign of Rome. Possibly the eagle is used here to symbolize that the Roman army would return to continue the war against Israel. You know, you can take it for what it's worth, but that makes sense to me that he's depicting what was actually happening on the battle scene, you know. And I said the sixth trumpet, but that's where I wanted to end, was right there on that point. Is there anything you want to add or mention in light of all this? You know, I know you're taking it. It's a big risk to hinge all of this on the destruction of Jerusalem. Because like I said, if you take the later date, you're going to try and interpret this with other things. But just keep in mind, Jesus hammered that. He says, you know, this generation is going to see destruction of Jerusalem, and everybody who died before this is going to be avenged. Go ahead.
This is kind of like off the...
You're fine.
But I've always wondered if, like, when the vision that John sees,
yeah,
if it's just something that he, like, sees, like, in front of him, or if it's kind of like he goes into a trance and, like, sees it all around him.
Yeah.
You know?
No doubt. I think he, yeah. Because God's done that before. He's brought his prophets into an actual vision and seeing.
And because there's just so much detail,
right,
like little things that you wouldn't think. It's like, oh,
exactly.
I mean, if it was close enough, like if it was right there, then yeah, he would probably mention that.
Yeah. So far, what's come to light to you in looking at Revelation? What seems to be a dominant thought so far? Besides confusion, because I know it's, I'm like, oh, what does it mean? Does it mean that? Or does it? Because I understand that. But anything so far to stand up?
Leading up to Judgment Day.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, definitely God's power is depicted here in Judgment. Did you have something?
I think there's like a lot of cool parallels, like just the Exodus in general, just like some different imagery.